Though there is no command in the New Testament to celebrate Christmas, many Christians do around the world at this time of year remember the birth of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sing "Joy to the World, the Lord is come." And that because Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years come together at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've read from Hebrews chapter 6, which at first glance doesn't seem to have anything to do at all with the birth of Jesus. And in the context, these verses were an encouragement to first century Jewish believers to hold fast to their faith, to faith in Jesus Christ, because of all that God had promised them. And the writer traces those promises back 4,000 years to a man named Abraham, who met with God while he was a pagan businessman in Ur of the Chaldees. God's meeting with him radically changed Abraham's life and radically changed the course of human history. God promised to Abraham a whole nation of descendants, although at that point Abraham and Sarah had had no children, and promised through Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And from that promise came the nation of Israel, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. So in Hebrews chapter 6, we read that God swore to Abraham, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. The two immutable things, the promise of God and the oath of God. And to help Abraham and us this morning believe in a God we've not seen, God gives a promise and then swears by himself that he will keep the promise. And that promise ultimately leads to the coming of the Messiah, the Saviour, the Redeemer. But for us, when we are tempted or discouraged or afraid, feel backed into a corner, wonder where to turn, circumstances overwhelm us, when there are difficulties, when friends turn against you, you can remember this morning God's promise, God's oath, to give you encouragement and anchor for your soul. And the hope is based on the promises of God then, which are confirmed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this morning is look at past promises which led to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then think of God's promise as to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we can rely on with equal certainty. So the basis for our hope this morning is found in the way God keeps his promises. So that's our first heading, the past promises of God. We begin in the Garden of Eden, moments after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God. Paradise was spoiled by the entrance of sin. Our first parents rebelled against God, and from that moment sin began to spread out in all the world, staining everything it touched. What would God do? How would God deal with people who had rebelled against him? Would he destroy Adam and Eve? Well, salvation begins with a simple observation that God made a promise. And as the Old Testament unfolds, that promise develops and reveals to us the promise in more and more certainty and clarity, funneling down to one person, the promised Messiah. And that promise then can be traced through the Old Testament. It narrows its scope. The promise in its purest form at first was that God sovereignly would deal with the problem of sin by sending a Savior into the world. But who and how and when and where? So let's trace for a while the unfolding of the promises. And we're going to look at the first promise, which will come up on the screens for us, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God makes a promise soon after human rebellion. And notice God says something that he will do. This is Genesis 3:15. God says, and I will put enmity, a warfare, a struggle, between you, between the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve, between you and the woman, and between your seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, notice seed, her seed, capital S, it comes down to a person. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here we have this promise, which contains an amazing amount of information right from the beginning, that God has a plan of rescue. And God's plan centered in a person. That person would be a man. He would enter the human race by being born of a woman. He would do battle with Satan. Satan would strike a blow against him, but would not defeat him. And the Savior, the Messiah, would come, would crush Satan and Satan's power. This deliverer, this Savior, this Redeemer, would be the seed of the woman. Not an angel, not some supernatural creature, but a man. A man would enter the human race being born of a woman. And Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 then is the first link in the promises of that long chain that lead us down to the Messiah born in Bethlehem. So the first promise, he'll be a member of the human race. And then the second promise is Genesis chapter 12 verses 2 and 3. God makes a promise to Abraham. I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. In you all the families on earth shall be blessed. God spoke to Abraham when he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, calling him to leave the city for a land God would afterwards show him. Abraham obeyed and ended up in the promised land. So the promise begins to narrow down. The deliverer, the Messiah, will come from a descendant of Abraham. And now the funnel becomes even narrower. He will be a descendant, a son of Isaac. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. God makes a further promise to Isaac. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. From him, the Messiah will come. He'll be a member of the human race. He'll be a son of Abraham. He'll be a son of Isaac. He'll be a son of Jacob. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. By custom, Esau should have been received, the one receiving the promise as the firstborn. But Esau sold that right to Jacob for a bowl of soup. God begins to narrow the promise even further and repeats to Jacob the promise previously made to his father and grandfather. The line is narrowing down, the promises are funneling down to this Messiah who'll come. He'll be a member of the human race. He'll be a son of Abraham, a son of Isaac, a son of Jacob. Then again, Genesis 49, this great promise. He will come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Jacob had 12 sons. Which son would carry the promise? You'd have thought it might be Reuben, the firstborn. But he sinned and was passed over, Simeon, Levi. When Jacob came to his fourth son, Judah, he uttered one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. For 2,000 years, Genesis 49 has been regarded as one of the great messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Though Jacob was old and dying with eyes of faith, he saw in the distance a day when the tribe of Judah would take leadership. The people of Judah would be lion-like in courage and strength. The other 11 tribes would follow, but Judah will bring peace to the people. So if we were to outline simply what Judah's prophecy, Jacob's prophecy concerning Judah involved, Judah will be the dominant tribe in Israel. Judah will be lion-like in courage and strength, verse 9. The Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah, verse 10. And Messiah's coming, verses 11 and 12, will bring peace and joy. Now that prophecy was not fulfilled for many centuries. Israel's early leaders came from other tribes. Moses from Levi, Joshua from Ephraim, Gideon from Manasseh, Samson from Dan, Samuel from Ephraim, Saul from Benjamin. But the promise is narrowing down. It's funneling down. The Messiah will be a member of the human race. He will be a son of Abraham. He'll be a son of Isaac. He'll be a son of Jacob. He'll come from the tribe of Judah. And then even further, he will be a descendant of David. 1 Samuel 16, after rejecting Saul as king, God chose the younger son of Jesse, a shepherd boy named David. He became king of Israel, considered Israel's greatest king, warrior, songwriter, statesman. The promises are narrowing down. And at the height of the career of David, God makes this amazing promise, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 11 and 12 and 16. The Lord tells you that he will make you a house. I will set up your seed after you, a descendant of David. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So now this promise is narrowing down. The deliverer will come from the line of David. He'll rule over David's kingdom. He'll reign on David's throne. And his kingdom and throne will last forever. So those sweeping promises go far beyond the human rulers who follow David. Solomon, Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah. Those men were kings, but they could not reign forever from David's throne. Ordinary mortal men could never extort the great promise. A king whose kingdom will never end. A king who will live forever. The promise becomes much more specific now. We've moved from a member of the human race, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, the tribe of Judah, to someone who will reign and be a king forever on David's throne. Who could this deliverer be? Where will he come from? How will he be recognized? So there are further promises that funnel the promise right down. He will be born in Bethlehem. We are told exactly where the Messiah will be born. Out of the cities and villages of Israel, Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now that links directly back to Genesis 49. The ruler who comes from Judah. The Messiah's origins are from everlasting. That helps us to understand how the Messiah can reign on David's throne forever. Since his origins are from eternity, he will have an everlasting reign. But he'll not be born where you might expect a king to be born. Jerusalem, Athens, Rome. No, the little town of Bethlehem. And then the promise narrows down so that only one person can be in view. The people of God wait for the deliverer to come. And in the days of King Ahaz, God specifies how the deliverer will enter the world. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. The king is told, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin conception. I wonder what Ahaz and Isaiah thought when they heard that. That only God could have planned such an event. That the Messiah would be a member of the human race, but would be born in a way that was completely different from any other human being who's ever been born. The virgin birth. A virgin conception, perhaps more accurately we could say. Jesus Christ born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. And again, we have an insight now into the Messiah's identity. Fully God, miraculously born of a virgin, fully man, born of a woman. So you bring all the prophecies together, you take it like a funnel, and you have this funneling down to who the Messiah is. He'll be a Jew, he'll come from the tribe of Judah, he will be a descendant of David, he will be born in Bethlehem, he will be born of a virgin. Many people could fit that first qualification. Fewer the second, fewer the third, very few the fourth. Only one person in history meets all these qualifications. The funnel funnels down to only one person. His name is Jesus Christ. Everything that happens in Old Testament history points to him, leads to him. That God orchestrated centuries of history to bring his son into the world according to promise at exactly the right moment. This display of God's faithfulness then gives us hope. We can rely on the promises of God. As we move into the uncharted territory of the future, what's going to happen in this nation and the nations of the world, we can stand on the promises of God. They are seen to be reliable and accurate and true. So if that's true of the past promises, I want us to think as well this morning about a future promise. What does the future hold for the child of God? That's why we read from 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know. We know it. When he is revealed, when Jesus comes back, we shall be like him. And we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God's love gives us strength and hope in the promises of God. That although human love is a wonderful gift from God, God's great love, the most life-changing force in the universe, God's promises in the past have all been proved reliable. The future promise, the future hope of the believer, is equally secure. And so the Apostle John exclaims, behold, he says, this is amazing, this is wonderful. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. If God's great love has made you a child of God in Christ, you are set apart now from the world. The Apostle John had been blessed more than most people in the history of the world. He had spent 3 years as one of the most close disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had actually heard Jesus' profound teaching. He had seen Jesus perform dozens of powerful miracles. John had seen Jesus transfigured in glory. He had witnessed, he was an eyewitness of Jesus risen from the dead. John watched as Jesus ascended bodily back into heaven. And you ask the Apostle John, what stands out in your life? In all that you've seen and heard, what motivates you? What gives you hope? What gives you security? Behold, says John, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on me, that I should be called a child of God. The Father's great love for the believer. It's the experience that should grow stronger and stronger over the years. It extends into every part of life. We're amazed. Behold, how wonderful, how amazing this is, that you should be called a child of God. Your thoughts, your behavior, your life, it motivates you to serve God and live for him. It motivates you to live a holy life. Gives you comfort in your trials. It fills you with eager hope. You long for heaven and glory, and beyond that, the new heavens and the new earth. It fills you with awe and wonder that God, the holy sovereign of the universe, should set his love on a self-willed rebel and make you a child of God. If John thinks about the Father's love and says, where does such love come from? Surely he's telling us this love must come from heaven. There is nothing else like it in all the world. That the Father so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son, to bear on the cross the penalty for sin that you justly deserved. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, says John. Bestowed means freely given. God's love is not merited or earned or deserved. It is a gift that comes from God's grace, his undeserved favor. The great tragedy this morning, if you're not a believer, is that you do not know, you haven't experienced this love of God in your heart and soul. To rely on Jesus Christ, God's gift to you for salvation and forgiveness and peace. It's trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior that distinguishes the Christian from the world. And one of the distinguishing marks of God's children is that they know God as their Father. If you experience God's great love for you at the cross of Jesus Christ, if you know that love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, I trust you're still amazed and captured by the wonder of it, that God has called you and made you a child of God. You can know God's love in Jesus Christ this morning. And if you're a Christian as an alien in the world, there's future hope for you. This world can be a frightening place at times. What would it be like to be a Christian in Syria this morning? Today there is much suffering, much pain, much hatred, much violence, much lawlessness. God's world deeply marred by sin. But the Christian has a future hope that is reliable and sure. It's based on the promise of God. This life is not all there is. This world is not all there is. Alzheimer's or Parkinson's or cancer will not have the last word. Sin will one day be defeated. Death will be destroyed. Jesus Christ will be proclaimed as victor. That day is coming, says the Bible. The day of Jesus' second coming, his advent, his revealing. It's our hope of future glory. We rely on the promise of God. We have hope. We anticipate that through trusting in Jesus Christ, we will live, be, and be with him forever. And this amazing promise that John underlines for us. We know, he says. Do you know this morning? What a great thing it is to know this. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Do you know that this morning? And if Jesus Christ then is coming, believers seek to live for him, because sin is incompatible with fellowship with God. So is there hope for this world? Yes, there is, says the Bible. All the promises of God funneled down into the coming of the Messiah 2,000 years ago. And there's an equally sure promise that Savior is going to come again in glory. And if you want hope to invade your life, you bow in faith before the Lord Jesus Christ and you stand on the promises of God. So I'm asking this morning, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God from heaven? Do you confess that you're a sinner and admit you need a Savior? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and are you willing to trust him as your Lord and King? And you'll have this future hope that one day he will be revealed in glory from heaven. And we will be changed and be made like him. Some people think of Jesus at Christmas time. They think about him for a moment, in passing perhaps. But the moment passes, the weeks go by, a new year leads them to think about different things. And they wander away from any thoughts of Jesus Christ as the Savior King. So that's the great danger that we all face over these Christmas weeks. Giving Jesus a passing thought, but never being amazed at that great love of God for us in Jesus Christ and renewing our trust and repentance day by day as we look to him with a future hope of glory. If you're not a Christian this morning, may God give you grace to trust in this Savior King. The promises of God are reliable. All those promises that we looked at through the Old Testament that funneled down into the person of Jesus Christ, even when wise men came to Herod and asked him where the Messiah was to be born, the religious leaders knew the promise. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Even the ordinary people of the day knew something of it because they asked, can anything good come out of Nazareth and Bethlehem? But you have this sure hope in Jesus Christ and that promise that he will return in glory, and when he does, you will receive him as your Saviour King. So let's pray together. Lord, we turn to you this morning. We praise you that in Jesus Christ we have a sure hope, a future hope of glory. No one perishes who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. We thank you, Lord, as we've traced the promises of God that the Messiah would come and see how they were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us confidence in the reliability of the Word of God and help us to know this future hope of glory. One day that the Son of God will be revealed in all his glory as the judge of living and dead. And all who trust in him, all who know him as Lord and Saviour and King, we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him. God, grant us such hope and to live in the light of it, because everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So help us. We thank you that we can stand on the promises of your word. And we ask that you lead us on now as we worship together. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a hymn that we haven't sung for a little while, but we're going to conclude the service this morning with this hymn. From the breaking of the dawn to the setting of the sun, I will stand on every promise of your word. I will stand on every promise of your word. You can do that as a Christian this morning, the reliability of the word of God. So let's stand. We'll stand to sing, but stand on the promises too. Let's pray then. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of you and with all God's people, and not only today, but forevermore, world without end. Amen.